We're in Acts chapter 8 tonight. Acts chapter 8. Just catching up for everybody who was here but asleep last time I spoke. Chapter 7, Stephen was martyred. He became the first martyr of the Christian era, first martyr of the Christian church. He, unfortunately, would not be the last. Martyrdom continues to this day. I've read some statistics that said there have been more martyrs in the 20th century than all the previous years combined. So a lot of people are suffering for their faith all over the world. There are estimates of 1 million to 3 million Christians in Iran. God has really moved there powerfully. So we want to pray for the people of Iran. They're very open. They're sick of Islam. They've seen the tyranny of it, the cruelty of it, the brutality of their leaders, beating women on the streets and things if their head isn't properly covered. And so they want out of Islam. Let's pray for them. I would love to see that regime collapse and a democratic government in, but just don't want them to go out of the frying pan into the fire with a dictatorship rising up in the military or whatever. But anyway, chapter 8, the first general persecution of the Christian church begins, and it begins in earnest, largely fueled by the zeal of one man, Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 8 and verse 3, we read last week, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, house after house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison." We think of hailing as, "Hey, how you doing?" But no, it literally means dragging them out, physically and brutally, and throwing both men and women in prison without regard to age, sex. It was a brutal time to be a Christian in Jerusalem. And this outbreak was very serious because we read some passages last week that talked about how Paul, in giving his testimony about these times, said, I was exceeding mad against the Christians. He was driven to destroy them because Saul knew, being a Jew's Jew, being so learned in the law, he knew that this Christian sect and traditional Judaism could not coexist. They were total opposites of each other. The gospel of grace, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and law-keeping, they clashed. They couldn't coexist. So he set out believing Christianity was like an infection in the body that had to be eradicated. It had to be destroyed so it wouldn't further contaminate the body. It wouldn't spread. So this drove him to chase Christians down wherever they went, to persecute them, drag them off, beat them, try and get confessions out of them, try and get them to renounce their faith, or tell who their comrades were, their fellow Christians were, so that they could be arrested. But you know, this tremendous persecution that he intended to squash the church actually had the opposite effect. The Bible says it spread the church. And in Acts chapter 8, right here in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad," the Christians who were scattered and had to flee, "they went everywhere preaching the word." So what was supposed to squash Christianity spread Christianity, and the Christians traveled all over preaching the word. I don't believe they went out preaching prosperity. I don't believe they went out entertaining the crowds. I believe they went out and preached the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in their example how love is manifested in dedication, in not being discouraged by what they were going through, by not turning their backs on the Lord. The love for Christ was manifested in their continuing in the faith, persevering in the faith. I mean, they were refugees, remember. They had to leave everything they owned behind to get out of Jerusalem in order to just survive. So I can think back about what it was like, you know, with Katrina, and a lot of people were devastated by Katrina. I mean, everybody suffered loss of some kind if you went through it, but some people, it destroyed their faith. I mean, it really did. Other people were suicidal because they lost everything. They lost everything. But you know, for these believers, they went on preaching the same message, the same gospel. They didn't compromise it. They didn't say, we need to make it a little softer, y'all. We need to tone this down a little bit because, look, they drove us out of Jerusalem already, so we have to appease them some kind of way. No, they went preaching the word. They were preaching the gospel. And God honored them. The Lord honored them. They weren't complaining. They weren't bitter against God because they lost everything. And they certainly didn't change the message. They preached the gospel. And what an example for the rest of us. Preaching the gospel had cost them a lot. And so they went right out and did it some more. That's dedication. That's commitment. That's love for Christ. That's obedience. They preached the word. They preached the same message that got them in trouble in Jerusalem. And then we read that Philip, verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them, Acts 8:5. And the people with one accord gave heed to the things that Philip spoke. They listened, they heard, they believed. The Bible says, giving heed, paying very close attention to whatever Philip was saying, and hearing his message and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice. Demons do that sometimes. They don't always do that. But Samaria and Israel too, Samaria had its share of demons. And I'll talk about that a little more in just a minute. But the demons crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And the result, there was great joy in that city. Now, the fact that Philip went to Samaria, we talked about that too last week, was monumental because the Samaritans were a hybrid people. The Jews considered them mongrels because you know, they were part Jew, but they weren't fully Jews. And they were part Gentile, but they weren't completely Gentiles. So they were mongrels, and they were despised by Israel, and everybody knew it. The Jews grew up with that. You grew up Jewish in those days, you hated the Samaritans, and you avoided them like they were lepers. Not Jews, not Gentiles, not fully Jews, not fully Gentiles, but 100% lost, 100% paganized. Even though they had a hybridized amalgamation religion, a little bit Judaism and a whole lot of paganism mixed in and superstition on top of that. But Philip went in and preached the gospel. He preached the gospel to the Samaritans. This was the first real evangelistic crusade that you might call a foreign mission crusade. It was Philip's ministry to the Samaritans, and it was a blessed success because people got saved, people listened, people believed, demons came out, people got healed. Of course, the best miracle of all, people got saved. And then we get to verse 9, and we're introduced to a man of Samaria known as Simon the Sorcerer. Simon, some versions translate it Simon the Magician, because the word sorcerer is the word maguo. Which comes from the word magus, magos, and that's why in some versions they call him Simon Magus. It means magician, Simon the Sorcerer. So we'll read in verse 9. We're going to read verse 9 through 13. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. This is the word maguo for magic. It means sorcery. It's translated sorcery in the King James. Some versions translate it witchcraft. Some translate it that he used magical arts. But one version, I think it's the International Standard, said he practiced occult arts. So he was an occult practitioner. Simon the Sorcerer. And he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, who gets baptized? That's right, believers. You don't just baptize people to make them Christians. If they believe, if they repent of their sins, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they call upon the Lord for salvation, you baptize them. So they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that he did. So, Simon the Sorcerer, very interesting character, very well known in this particular city. As a man having supernatural powers, that's what they all believed. I do believe Simon practiced occult arts. He was a magician, but we're not talking about somebody who pulls rabbits out of hats. I believe we're talking about a person who would be referred to today as a dark magician, a person with probably psychic powers or occult powers of some kind. And the Bible says he bewitched the public, bewitched them. The word means they were astounded. They were just amazed by some of the things that he was able to do. As an occult practitioner, he was probably a diviner, which divination means any kind of fortune telling. Nowadays, you think of a fortune teller, it's somebody who's going to read your palm, or at the circus, they had the crystal ball lady or whatever, you know. They read tea leaves. I remember there used to be a lady on, when I went to barber school on Canal Street, they had a lady who read tea leaves in one of those little window tea leaf reading it said up there, you know. Yeah, in the Bible, they read the entrails of animals. Sometimes they read the flight of birds, and they had all kind of occult practices that they did, but horoscope, you know, that's all part of occultism. It's a form of divination, but could be other psychic paranormal practices that he was involved with. Interestingly, most commentators, when you read about Simon the Sorcerer, most of them believed that he was just a cheap magician. That, you know, like somebody who does card tricks and pull scarves out of their sleeve and rabbits out of hats. You know, that's kind of what they believed about Simon. He just tricked everybody. They were primitive people. They were an ignorant people. And somebody with a little smoke and a little sparks and some clouds and some, you know, he could amaze them all. But he probably was a trickster and a huckster as well, because certainly he promoted himself like P.T. Barnum. Remember that guy with the circus? I mean, verse 9, look again with me to verse 9. That the Bible says, before this time, he, in the same city, he used magic, sorcery, and bewitched the people, amazed, astounded them, giving out, that is, he is promoting himself to be some great one. Like, I am really somebody you need to pay attention to. You know, look at me, I got all these powers. Super. So he's a self-promoter, a self-aggrandizer, magnifying himself, boasting in himself that he was somebody great. And he convinced the public because they listened. Verse 10 says they all gave heed to him. They really were convinced this guy had some powers, which means he probably did. He probably did. Let's not discount the fact that there were demonic powers in Bible times. You'll see later when we get where Paul cast a demon out of this woman who was a diviner. The Bible says she had a spirit of Python as a fortune teller. So this guy had convinced the public, all of them, from the least to the greatest, very important people, you know, what you would call maybe their leaders, politicians, spiritual leaders, yeah, governors, so on. They were convinced from the least to the greatest that, verse 11, to him they had regard. They listened to him. They respected him. He was somebody. He was famous and probably pretty wealthy from all of his psychic, you know, carrying on. So it's interesting. The Bible says they gave heed to him. It means not just that they listened, but that they were actually attached to him. I mean, they were dependent on him. He gave them guidance and leadership and so forth. So Williams translates it where it says they all gave heed to him, that they kept running after him. So, and look at what they said. This man is the great power of God. So while the commentators believe the guy was a cheap magician, I believe the man was probably ministering in some true demon powers, practicing real sorcery and witchcraft and so forth. You might just remember, I think last week I talked about where the Samaritan race came from, how it came from the Assyrian Empire. And they brought Assyrians from all over that big empire and put them in the northern 10 tribes. Remember, some were displaced from Babylon. Some were displaced from Egypt, which were known to be, I guess you'd say, centers of demon worship, idolatry, magic practices, dark magic. Remember Pharaoh's magicians in Egypt, in the book of Exodus chapter 7. Moses put his serpent on the ground in front of Pharaoh. The magicians did the same thing. They put their staff. Moses put his staff down, turned into a serpent. They put their staffs down, turned into serpents. Of course, Moses' serpent ate theirs, swallowed theirs. But so then Moses puts out a staff, turns the waters of the Nile blood red. The magicians did the same thing. Mm-hmm. Moses pulls out his staff and calls up a plague of frogs. They did the frogs too. They called up the frogs. They put out their staff. The magicians duplicated the miracle. brought up more frogs. They couldn't stop the plagues, but they could make them worse, which is what they did. And then Moses brought up lice. I think the Bible calls them lice in the King James, or gnats. Some versions translated gnats. They couldn't do that. They kind of ran out of gas at that point. Their magic bag was empty, and they wound up saying, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So the point being, you know, they're mentioned, though. Two of those magicians are mentioned in the New Testament, 2 Timothy. He mentions Jannes and Jambres, yeah, how they withstood Moses. But, you know, you're not talking about cheap magic tricks there. You're talking about demonic power, real demonic power. So don't think that that kind of power didn't still exist at the time of Christ, and don't think it doesn't still exist today, because it does. There are those who are possessed of demons and who manifest demonic powers of various kinds. Dave, go ahead.
Hope I'm not stealing your thunder, but Paul wrote about in the last days, there are going to be, at the time of the Antichrist, there's going to be all sorts of signs and lying wonders. Same thing.
Yes, Jesus warned about the same thing, that there would be false Christs and false prophets who would show great signs and wonders, deceiving, if possible, even the very elect. So you and I have to be careful in these last days that we're not followers of signs, but followers of the Word. Because that's what's going to separate the true from the false. There will be those who adhere to the Word of God, and then there's going to be those who are swayed by the signs and wonders, which have always swayed multitudes, even in the body of Christ. And we've, unfortunately, through the years, we've witnessed where Christians who should know better would go. They hear some guys over there preaching somewhere, and he's having miracle after miracle after miracle, even though the guy's preaching things that are false. But they would go hear him. They would go sit under that ministry because signs and wonders followed the ministry. How could he be doing signs and wonders if it's not of God? Well, there's more than one source of supernatural power, which we want to remember. And yeah, the devil can quote the Bible, and he does. He quoted it to Jesus, so absolutely, we want to remember that as well. So Simon is famous, verse 11. He had, for a long time, verse 11, a long time, he was a fixture in the city. The people followed him and believed him and were astounded by him. But, verse 12, here comes Philip. Not an apostle, a deacon. He's preaching, and they believed Philip. His message hit home. You know, the gospel message is still the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Jew first, but also to the Greek. These guys were a little bit of both. Little bit of Jew, a little bit of Gentile. And the message was hitting home. And they believed concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They believed and they were baptized, men and women. They were baptized in water. And then they followed, if you'll notice, verse 13, Simon believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. It means he kept following Philip. Wherever Philip went, he followed. He was his shadow. He wanted to be with Philip because he was beholding. He was astounded now by the miracles and the signs that were being done. Now, you know, if this ended the account of Simon the sorcerer, everything would be good. But it doesn't end the account. It just, you know, our author, divinely inspired Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, just is going to shift his focus momentarily away from Simon the sorcerer and show us what else was going on in Samaria. Excuse me. What else is going on in Samaria at the same time with the new Christians that were saved? So Acts 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So news traveled fast. Samaria, I think Samaria and Jerusalem are about 30 miles apart, I think, if I remember right. But anyway, the word got to Jerusalem. The apostles, remember, they stayed in Jerusalem when everybody else fled. The apostles were still there. And they heard that Samaria received the word of God. You've got a whole bunch of Samaritan believers, saved, believing in Christ, water baptized. That's powerful. I mean, despising the Samaritans was a Jewish tradition. And now hearing that the Samaritans had received the word of God and were saved, this is news. And so the apostle said, you got to go see. They send Peter and John to go see. I think also we want to consider this. You know, this isn't long after Pentecost. This is happening a year or so, 2 years at the most, after the day of Pentecost. Depending on the timeline that you follow, some believe this was around 31 or 32 AD, that Pentecost was about 30 AD. Others believe it was a little later, maybe 30 or 34 or 35 AD. But either way, either timeline, it makes it a year or two after Pentecost. It's impossible to have an absolutely certain timeline. So we can give you dates within 3 or 4 years, but I like the earlier dates generally. But only a year or so after Pentecost, Philip is on his first real missionary journey here, preaching the word and having all this phenomenal success. As far as we know, he was there by himself. All these people getting saved, all these people getting healed, demons coming out everywhere. So he would need some help. So go see. Send the apostles to go see what's going on over there. So that's what they did. Verse 15 says, so who, when they were come down, once they got to Samaria, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Praying for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So, powerful stuff here. Very powerful stuff. Verse 15 and 16 tells us that when the apostles got there to Samaria, they learned three things. That, number one, the Samaritans had indeed received the word of the Lord. They had become believers. They had welcomed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means they repented of their sins. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing they learned is that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. That's the only way they ever baptized in the Bible. They baptized them in the name of Jesus. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, by the way, that doesn't invalidate the baptism of somebody. If you were baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. You know, Jesus said, go forth baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So if you baptize that way, we have no problem with that. But we're going to baptize everybody in the name of Jesus because that's the only way they did it in the book of Acts. And because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. And because all that you do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. And because you pray in the name of Jesus, you cast out devils in the name of Jesus, you lay hands on the sick in the name of Jesus, and we water baptize in the name of Jesus. All right, I know you're itching to say something, Dave. Go for it.
Yeah, people that say, you have to say exactly the right words. So when you get to the gate of heaven, is God going to say, wait, no, whoever baptized you said the wrong words over you. You can't come in.
No, wrong formula.
Yeah, right.
Thankfully, our salvation is dependent on our faith in what Christ did on the cross. And while we believe in water baptism because the Bible teaches it and we see it practiced right before us because Jesus commanded it, we water baptize. We do it in the name of Jesus like they did it in the book of Acts. But we are firmly Trinitarians. We believe in the eternal Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're not oneness, and we don't believe water baptism saves anybody. But we believe it's important. Is it necessary for salvation? It's necessary for obedience. So Philip baptized them all in the name of Jesus, which was what Peter had said on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's what he did. He went out, preached Christ, baptized them all in the name of Jesus. So they believed, they repented, and as a public declaration of their faith, they were water baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But there's a third thing they learned, because I said they learned three things. The third thing they learned is that the Samaritans, even though they were born again, saved, go into heaven, they had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They had not received the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what they said in verse. They when they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, verse 15. Verse 16, for or because as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you baptize saved people. So they were saved, but they had not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that has been a subject of much discussion through the years by many, many, many Christians. What happens is the apostles came, verse 17, they laid their hands on them, and they received, the Bible says, they received the Holy Ghost. So, here's the view that has been propagated by multitudes to this day. Only the apostles could pray for people to receive the Holy Spirit. Because Philip was not an apostle, he couldn't pray for them. Therefore, they had to get the apostles come down to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So nowadays, there's no apostles left, according to this view. The 12 are certainly gone. The original apostles are gone. So the Holy Spirit is now imparted automatically when you get saved. A couple of issues with this view. One is that the Holy Spirit was not imparted to them automatically when they got saved. Amen, Brother Rusty. Y'all awake? They didn't receive the Holy Spirit automatically when they got saved. That's why the apostle said, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So they prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And then there's this matter of Acts chapter 9 that kind of blows a hole and sinks the boat of those who say you'd have to be prayed for by an apostle to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if you'd look with me to the very next chapter, chapter 9. Chapter 9 is where Saul of Tarsus gets saved on the road to Damascus. And he gets completely, totally, thoroughly converted, miraculously. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 9, God had spoken to a man named Ananias. And Ananias, now this is not the same Ananias that died back in chapter 5. Nor is it the same Ananias who would be a high priest later on in the book of Acts, around chapter 14 or so. This is a different Ananias. Who is this Ananias? Well, yeah, he's just a disciple of the Lord. In fact, read with me in chapter 9, verse 10. Look over there. Now, Saul has had his tremendous vision. The Lord has appeared to him, knocked him down, struck him blind, spoke to him. He's been 3 days and nights blind, unable to see at all. He was brought by the hand to Damascus. We'll get to that soon. Verse 9 says he was 3 days without sight. He didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything. And verse 10, there was an apostle at Damascus. No, it says there was a certain disciple at Damascus. A certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Who was Ananias? A disciple, like you and me. Just a disciple of the Lord. The Lord can use any of us. And to him he said, to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. He said, I'm here, Lord. He said, Get up, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for someone called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. He's praying right now. And he has seen a man in a vision named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias said, Lord, I heard about this man. How much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said, you go your way. He's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him what great things, how much he will prosper. I'm reading the wrong version, right? I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias obeyed. He went his way. He entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. He's already saved, didn't he? Saul's already saved. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared to you in the way as you came has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. How did he receive the Holy Ghost? Ananias laid his hands on him. How did he get healed? Ananias laid his hands on him. Who was Ananias? Not an apostle. So you don't need an apostle to impart the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is another example. Saul was saved, but he didn't have the Holy Spirit. Hello?
Amen.
He was saved, but he didn't have the Holy Spirit. We'll see later on in Acts chapter 19. We'll get there eventually. That Paul winds up preaching in Ephesus, and he finds disciples there. And he says, he could tell something wasn't 100% kosher with these guys. He says, have you guys received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, we never heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul explained the way to them more perfectly, and they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit too. Now, does somebody have to lay hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit?
No.
Nope. Nobody laid hands on them in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, upper room. The only one who laid anything on them was God sent fire to light on their heads. Tongues of fire. Not hands were laid on them. Tongues were laid on them. Tongues of fire. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter's going to be preaching to Cornelius and his household. And they all get filled with the Holy Spirit. They all get saved, filled with the Holy Spirit simultaneously. It can come simultaneously. Even if it's just a second, you get saved, and then a second later, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It can come simultaneously, but it can also come subsequent to salvation. You get saved, you get filled with the Holy Spirit. So I believe it's important that we dispel the notion that people get filled automatically, get filled with the Holy Spirit automatically when they're saved. Because the book of Acts does not teach that. They have the Spirit of Christ and they're saved. They're 100% saved. No less a Christian. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is an empowering that the Lord wants each of us to have. So why? Let me ask you this question. Why didn't the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit at the preaching of Philip? Because Philip received the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost. I mean, he's preaching, signs and wonders are following his ministry. But why didn't the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit at the preaching of Philip? I'm going to give you the simple explanation. And the simplest explanation is usually the best one. Not always, but usually. Simplest explanation is, Philip didn't preach it. He didn't preach it to him. Now, the question is, why didn't he preach it to him? Well, we don't know. We don't know, but I have some thoughts about that. There are some thoughts that I have about it. You consider this. A new church has been born, the church in Samaria. By sending Peter and John from Jerusalem to go to that church and to lay hands on those disciples and to see the Holy Spirit imparted to them, not only did something supernatural happen in that impartation, but something supernatural happened also in combining the Jewish church in Jerusalem and the Samaritan church in Samaria. Because God wanted to make sure that the Samaritan church did not become some entity separate from the Jerusalem church. God did not want there to be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. He wanted there to be one body of Christ. And I believe that things worked out exactly the way God intended for it to work out. And that by Peter and John going down to Samaria, actually it's up to Samaria, but downhill, I guess, but by going to Samaria, they were able to combine the Jewish congregation with the Samaritan congregation and put an end to the animus, an end to the racist prejudiceness between the two peoples. Yes, sir.
Also in the book of Hebrews, it talks about some of the fundamentals of the faith, including the laying on of hands.
Yes.
So this really accentuated laying on of hands.
Yes. Yes, it does. I believe Philip could have laid hands on them, but I don't believe it was God's intention for him to. I believe things worked out exactly the way they were supposed to, because now the Jewish church and the Samaritan church, they all brothers and sisters. You don't have those over there who are not as good a Christians as us, because they're the Samaritan church. We're the Jewish church. We're the better Christians. But now we're all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And, you know, that continued because next, Peter would preach to the Gentiles, Italians, at Cornelius's house. And all these Italians get saved. And they, too, are joined to the Jewish church and the Samaritan church. And that's the way God intends his church to be. That we are not divided by race. We're not divided by ethnicity. We're not divided by prejudices. Lord knows there's a lot of things that divide us as Christians. You know, denominations divide us. And language is a genuine divider. That's one of the things that divides us. And I can understand the language divisions because if people come here and they only speak Chinese, we don't know Chinese, so chop suey maybe. But so I can understand the language barrier, but there should never be racial barriers in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, ethnic barriers and so forth. And really, you know, there shouldn't be political barriers either, political divisions. It's politics is a passing thing. Christ unites us. There are things, however, that can divide us. I mean, legitimate things. You know, it doesn't mean we can ignore truth from error. Some things are essential to believe. Other things are non-essential. Non-essential things we can say, well, brother, you have your view. I have my view on these things. I mean, it's, salvation's not at stake in some of these matters, you know. But we have to believe Jesus is coming back, but there are people who don't agree on their eschatology, doctrine of last things. When is he coming back? So, I mean, does that make them not true Christians? No. We might differ on speaking in tongues. We have differences with lots of good brothers and sisters on things like that, or being baptized in Jesus' name, you know, things like that. But best forms of church government. I mean, these are not things that should divide us, but there are things that we call essentials. We call them fundamental doctrines we must believe, or we can't consider them true brothers and sisters in Christ. What do you think some of those things are? What? All of those, yes. Yes, all of those. There's... you know, I used to point out about five fundamental doctrines that we can't deviate from because some believe that they were the five pillars of faith and so on. But actually, I think there's probably 10, 10 that are non, you know, you can't deviate from these 10. One of them is the absolute authority of the Bible. The Bible is absolutely true. You cannot deviate from it. You have to believe it 100%. You can't pick and choose the good stuff and bypass the stuff you don't like. So we have to believe that. If you don't believe in the divine authority of the Bible, that it is the Word of God, then we really don't have any further need to converse because we are definitely not on the same page. So I believe all the doctrines concerning Christ, you know, from the virgin birth and his sinless life, his substitutionary death for our sins, his literal resurrection from the grave, literal bodily resurrection. These are fundamental beliefs we can't deviate from. The gospel message, what the gospel message is, 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose from the grave. Salvation by grace through faith, in Christ alone. Nothing else saves us. Amen. Sacraments don't save us. Sacraments do not convey saving efficacy. We believe in one God, so we have to be what we would call monotheistic. Monotheistic, but we believe in a triune God. One God, three eternal persons or personalities or manifestations, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Of course, we have to believe that salvation is by personal faith and repentance. There is a view very popular today that God saves people, they are born again, and then they have faith. That is backwards. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This view is, you get saved, and then you believe. Who teaches that? That's correct. You get a gold star. The beautiful lady in the back gets a gold star. I think we also have to believe in heaven and hell. Because if you can believe the Bible, I mean, I guess that goes along with that one, heaven and hell. But it's still amazing how many Christians say they believe in heaven but not hell. And of course, Jesus is coming back. I'm going to stop there tonight. Because, as Brother Ricky would say, I want to get back to Simon the Sorcerer, but I can't dive into that. We just don't have time for the rest of the night. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone. Oh, no microphone. No.
The last several weeks, or maybe a couple of months. And what I saw, some people would get into it, was one of the evangelists is Jonathan Osteen.
He's not his son. He's not his son. He's not his son.
But it's the same name.
Right.
It's
right.
One of his relatives. Well, now that revival has moved to Kenneth. And supposedly, you know, people
right.
have been healed and all kinds of things have been going on, and it's what you said. I mean, a lot of things will be said. A lot of things will be done in the Lord's name.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean he's the one doing it.
I haven't heard of it.
Well,
but
I can send you information. Yeah. But it's just, you know, and people, so I went on his page, and people that I know are listed there as one of the friends. And someone y'all know is also on that page, that we all know. So, it's happening here. It's happening everywhere. But, you know, it's also happening in our backyard.
Well, I hope it's legit.
I hope so, too. But I err on the side of caution when it comes
yeah,
to
I know.
Those kinds of things. Because you're going to have to convince me.
Yeah.
Some
of the things that are promoted as revival are not revival at all, as you know. I mean, but there are things where God can do things. He can do mighty things and break out in pockets of revival. I remember when the Brownsville thing began. I was very skeptical, but I went and the guy preached the word, I got to say. He preached a strong message on repentance and faith, and people came in the droves and got saved, repenting of sins. And they had some weird stuff that happened there, some weird shaking and people doing some weird, bizarre things. But I believe that wherever God moves, the devil steps in with counterfeits, and will try and sidetrack whatever. Eventually, that's what happened to Brownsville. You know, got kind of fleshly, and I think the leaders kind of destroyed it, really. But God, I believe God was doing something there. I wound up going three different times. Each time I got convicted about the messages they preached. The messages were strong, uncompromising. And I believe people were genuinely touched there. Everything that went on there, some of it was weird. So you can't say it was all, you know. But most of the weird stuff was happening out in the congregation and not up at the pulpit. But revival in itself is kind of a weird thing. From what I've read of revivals that have happened in the past, God moves powerfully and powerful things happen, but Satan always trying to step in with counterfeits. In fact, we'll probably talk about that when we get to what goes on with Simon the sorcerer. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to gather, to open your word and read and consider, to study together. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to speak tonight. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you help us all to learn, to grow, and to be more discerning than we've ever been in our lives in this late hour. Bless us, Lord. Bless each one here and each one who's worshiped with us online. Bless our families, our homes with salvation and peace and health. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Week.